1 Corinthians 10. Paul had told the Corinthians that they needed to discipline themselves so they would not be disqualified from participating in the race. You remember that last week, that's what we concluded with, that Paul had been telling them that they needed to live in such a way that they were not disqualified from the race. And this morning, he's going to be talking about that again. And he's actually going to be showing how Israel, which had a favored status with God, it was through Abraham that they received the covenant of land and seed, something that we're familiar with today. It's in the news. It's right in the middle of the news. The very heartbeat of God is in the center of Jerusalem. And boy, do we see things going on there today. And that goes all the way back to the promise that was made to Abraham, right? So it's still going on today. And it's a wonderful thing that God is doing. But here's the thing. God worked in the nation. He took the 12 tribes and grew that nation to over 2 million people that were moved out of Egypt. But while they were in the wilderness, even though God loved them and gave them this wonderful favored status, they disobeyed God, and because of it, they missed out going into the promised land. All but two. And so Paul's going to use them as an example to the church in Corinth. You see, they felt that they had favored status. And to some extent, they did. They had salvation. They had the filling of the Holy Spirit. And as a matter of fact, Paul, as we go on and we get into chapter 12, we're going to be looking at the fact that, I mean, the gifts of the Spirit were in operation within the church. And they had it all happening, and they were pretty proud of themselves about what was going on. And they knew that the Lord, they had the Lord's favor. But Paul is going to explain to them here that they are just like Israel. That even though you have favored status, that you can do things that will disqualify you from receiving the reward that God promises. Now, I'm not talking about salvation. You need to understand that. Paul didn't talk about salvation. He talked about what we gain as we serve the Lord for his blessings in our lives, the promises that he gives. And so these guys, they're in that jeopardy. They're in that place. And so Paul wants to explain that to them so that they need to understand to a greater degree the need for them to obey the Lord and his commands. And last week, as we had looked in chapter 9, that was really the conclusion of it. Here in chapter 10, he gives us a wonderful illustration of their favoritism, and then also how they did not enter in because of their disobedience. We cheat ourselves if we disobey God, right? If we disobey God, we cheat ourselves, not out of salvation, but certainly out of all the reward that God has promised for those that love him and serve him, or at least you run that risk. So here, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So if you're familiar with the Exodus, as they left Egypt and they were out in the wilderness, it was that they were running out of water. They complained about that. And then God told Moses, I want you to strike the rock. The rock split open and that water gushed out. Paul tells us that rock in the wilderness was Christ. And that same kind of thing is in our life too, believe it or not. That is, we have Christ in our heart. This is what he said. He said that if we will take in the Holy Spirit into our hearts and our lives, that it will come out of us gushing torrents to others. That if we will take in the Holy Spirit ask for the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, Pastor Paul even quoted a verse about the fact that God promises that he will give us the Holy Spirit in abundance in our lives if we simply will ask him. And this is what Paul is saying. Israel was in really that same kind of position that we're in as believers, and the same position that the Corinthians were in. They had that. They had that spiritual rock. They had Jesus Christ. They had been baptized. They had been under the cloud. They had the leader to follow, which was Christ, and now Paul. They had all these things in common with the nation of Israel, and so do we as believers in Christ. If you don't know Christ, well, then you don't have that commonality, because that's the link. That's what brings us into that place of relationship with God and under his promises of provision and direction and all the things that we have need of if we have indeed given our life to Christ. All these were enjoyed by Israel: the supernatural guidance, protection, and also that leadership under the cloud and the fire. All these things, they passed through the sea, which was similar to that baptism experience that we enjoy. Also, the Corinthians have been baptized into the body of Christ. And if you know Christ and you've been baptized, then you understand that's what that is about. It's about being baptized into the body of Christ. And certainly that is affordable to all who confess Christ, but understand it's affordable to none who do not confess Christ. Baptism has no significance in salvation, only in the fact that we're identifying with Christ and that we are saying, I belong to him. He has come into my heart and changed my life. So baptism is definitely something that we enjoy and experience as well. Then in verse 5, it says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So he's speaking of those who were in Israel. They had all this going for them, but because of the fact that they were unwilling to be obedient, it left them in the wilderness instead of entering into the promised land. And that includes Moses as well. Their leader is an example of someone who disobeyed God and did not get to enter the promised land, but only saw it from a distance. What was it that he did that was so bad that would negate his ability to go into the promised land? He misrepresented God. There was a second time that the people needed water, and they were grumbling and complaining again, and the Lord tells Moses this time, I want you to speak to the rock. And Moses, in his anger, goes out, and he takes his staff, and he strikes the rock again. And God, in his grace, splits open that rock once more, and the water comes out. But he says, Mo, guess what? You just blew it. You're not going to get to go into the promised land. You will be able to see it, but you won't enter in. And that's why I said earlier about how obedience is so important. Just like it was with Moses. God says, look, if you're gonna walk in your own direction, in your own flesh, well then understand. Then you will suffer the lack of blessing in your life that God has intended for each of us that want to follow him. So God left their bodies, except for two, Caleb and Joseph, Joshua, thank you. Those two were the only two that got to go into the promised land. They were the only two when they went out to spy out the land that had faith. They believed God, that God could take them in, even though the land was full of giants and they looked like grasshoppers in their sight. They knew that God was bigger. And so God allowed them to enter into the promised land. Verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So now Paul is getting ready to enumerate the things that they did wrong as a nation. And the first one is that they lusted after evil things. They lusted after Egypt and complained about what God provided for them to eat. God gave them manna, and they said, "Give us meat." And God gave them what they wanted, but while the meat was still between their teeth, he struck them with a plague. And the Israelites named the cemetery for those who were killed in that plague Kibroth Hattaavah, and it means the grave of cravings. And so God gave them what they wanted, but here's the problem. God was providing for them everything that they had needed. God was providing the water they needed. He provided the food that they needed. Now, manna, what was it? We don't know. That's what manna means. What is it? And so they didn't bother to define it for us. But the problem with it was, is they couldn't store anything up except for on the Sabbath day. Every day they had to go out and gather enough food for the day. And then on the Sabbath, they could grab enough to where they had for Friday and Saturday. That way they didn't have to try to harvest something on the Sabbath. And God was taking care of their needs. He brought them water. He brought them food. He brought them everything they have need of. But they were dissatisfied with what God provided. Boy, this is a warning to all of us. It's so easy to become dissatisfied with what God gives us. We always want more. You know, I wonder sometimes people who come from other nations and they come over to the United States, what they think of it. If they have any idea at all about what covetousness is, they would probably say that America is a very covetous nation. They always want something different. They always want something more. They're never satisfied with what they have. Now, it's not that having different stuff and even having better stuff necessarily is wrong. It's the attitude of the heart. They had what they needed, but yet they complained against God. And oftentimes, that's what we do too. We have what we need, but that's never good enough because I want something different, right? That's why the lotto is so successful. That's why there's millions and billions of dollars that's spent to support it. It's because people are dissatisfied with what they have, and they think, man, if I just hit that lotto, I'm going to be happy. And perhaps they will. They will be for a little time at least, that I'm sure, but not for a lifetime. You know, if you do a little research on the web, you'll find out that about 99% of the people that hit the lotto end up becoming very miserable in their life, even though they think that was what's going to bring them everything they have need of, but yet there's no satisfaction. It dissipates so quickly. In verse 7, he says, "And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." So here's one of the other things that they did. When they were out in the wilderness, Moses went up on top of the mount to meet with God. And this is where God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. And Moses was up there for 40 days. And in that time period, the people determined that Moses was not coming back. And so they became disenfranchised from God and decided what they needed to do was to go back to the gods that were in Egypt. And so they convinced Aaron, Moses' brother, to fashion a golden calf so that they could worship the golden calf and declare, "This is the God who brought us out of Egypt." So, of course, when Moses comes down, a little bit to their defense, they were probably a little concerned because Moses evidently didn't take any food or water with him. So 40 days without food and water usually spells death. And he hadn't come back down. So they became very discouraged. But that still was no excuse in order to go back to a false god. And that's what God said about them, is that they had returned to the god, to idol worship. Now, I'm sure that you probably don't have an idol in your house, setting up on your fireplace mantel, or, you know, in the center of your kitchen table or something like that. But us fellas, we might have one sitting out in our garage because we really like it a lot, and we polish it and clean it and ride it and drive it and do all those kind of things, you know. And ladies might have something else, and nothing comes to my mind, so you're safe. But the truth is, anything that is involved in our life that receives more importance in our heart and our life than God has in effect become an idol in our life. And that can be behaviors, it can be objects, it can be so many things. Even our focuses on life. You know, Jesus, when talking about the parable of the sower, he said that one of the times when the sower goes out, that the seed hits the ground and it begins to produce, but it gets choked out by the cares of the world and it never produces any fruit. And so it is too in our lives as believers, even after coming to faith in Christ. We can allow the cares of this life to choke out that relationship with Christ and the center place that he desires to have in our heart and our life. Anytime Jesus is pushed to the side for something else, no matter what it is, we have erred. And we run a risk of becoming an idol in our life. And so we're not immune to this. When we look at these things and the comments that Paul makes and the warnings that he gives from the behaviors of Israel, he's directing this to the church in Corinth. But I've got to tell you, don't let that go over your head thinking, wow, that's great. I'm not in Corinth. I didn't live back then. I don't do those things now. Matter of fact, we are so much worse than they were. It's not even funny. You know, so we want to make sure that we take and give ear to the things that he is saying to us. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. The immorality was associated with idolatry, which also characterized much pagan worship in the first century. Remember, we've talked about this, about in the time of the Corinthians, that there was involved with the pagan worship in the temples is that they had temple prostitutes, both men and women. And they didn't care which one you wanted either. So all this stuff that goes on in our culture today was not a new thing. It's been around for a long time, including the whole thing with transgenderism, the whole thing with cross-dressing. All these things are not new. And Paul addresses that and tells us that those things were not acceptable then. That means that they're not acceptable today either, no more than they were then. And sexual immorality was something that at the time when Israel were in the desert, in the wilderness, that 23,000 of them fell because of it. That's a lot of people. Even in amongst a couple of million, that's still a lot of people. The Corinthians indulged in immorality in context other than idolatry, as the instances of rebuke in 1 Corinthians 5 and also in 6:18, we saw. As God had brought death to the immoral among the Israelites, he could do in Corinth as well. It's a sobering thought for the libertines who said, everything is possible, everything is permissible. You remember Paul, and we had already read it here, but we had addressed it in chapter 8. Where Paul said, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Just because you can do it doesn't mean that you should. And certainly there is oftentimes, even though you can do it, you shouldn't, because there could be grave consequences for what you do. I'll never forget, when I first started Bible school, there was a brother that fellowshiped at the church where I was going when I was in school, who had this powerful testimony. He'd been a heroin user for years. He accepted Christ as his Savior, and God delivered him immediately from the addiction of heroin. He'd walked with the Lord for about 4 or 5 years, and then all of a sudden, he was tempted and he used, and in that time, after using, he used a needle that somebody else had used, and this was in the beginning times when AIDS was just starting to really come to the surface. It was contaminated with AIDS, and he got AIDS. And he soon died. When I say soon, a couple of 3 years later, he ended up dying. Did he have the liberty to do that? Yes. Did God forgive him when he did that? Yes. But oftentimes, as it is, when we disobey God, there can be severe consequences, consequences that we don't want to pay. I can tell you that. I haven't said my little saying in a long time. Ted will love this. You know, sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and make you pay more than you want to pay. That is the truth of sin. Just like the truth of the gospel is that God forgives sin, that's the truth of sin. It destroys lives, no matter what it is. It separates us from God. It keeps us from entering into heaven. That's why Jesus, in chapter 4 of John, told Nicodemus when he was asking about how to get there, he says, you must be born again. You must have a new nature. Christ must come into your heart, be filled with the Holy Spirit, forgiven of your sins. It's the only way to enter into heaven. No other way can be there. You can't buy your way, you can't earn your way, and you can't convince God that you're good enough to be there. He's already declared that you are not. Just know this. This is for all of us. It's for every person who draws a breath. No matter where, when, or how we live, it's the same remedy for the same disease that we all have. And that is sin, which sends us to eternal damnation. Verse 9, he said, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them did, them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. They presumed on the plan of God. And this is what had happened. In Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 and 6, it says, then the people of Israel set out from Mount Hor, taking the road to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. But the people grew impatient with the long journey, and they began to speak against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness? They complained. There is nothing to eat here and nothing to drink. And we ate this horrible manna. So the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and many were bitten and died. You know, I look at some of the accounts that are in the scriptures, and I think about it, and I go, wow, man, I'm certainly glad God's not dealing with us like that now, right? I'd have been bit by a serpent a long time ago, right? I think of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit, and God struck them dead right there in front of the whole church. I'll bet you that caused people to live a lot differently, right? And by the way, it's the only place I see in the scriptures where somebody's being slain in the spirit, okay? It's the only place I see it. And I don't think I want that here. And I wouldn't ask God to do that here. Does the power of the Holy Spirit come upon us and move? Absolutely. But I can't find anywhere in the scripture where he knocks us down. I see many places where when people are touched by the Holy Spirit, they prostrate themselves before God because of how touched they are by the power of God. That's the right position before the Lord, by the way. When you feel that you have encountered and you're in the presence of God, the right place to be is on your face before him in humility. In verse 10, nor complain as some of them did also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. And so this was that complaint against the leaders. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It was to them, but it's also to us. We have to understand God has laid out all these examples within in the scriptures for us to understand and to know. I love the way God does things. I love the way that in the scriptures you don't have a bunch of perfect people that are given to us as examples. As a matter of fact, what we are given is imperfect people so that we know that we fit. Paul, the very one who's writing this, considered himself to be chief among sinners. And when he speaks of himself, you know, the thing of it is, I love Paul. I love his writings. I was like, oh man, this guy was a giant, a spiritual giant. But he says, no, I was a blasphemer. I was a murderer. You know, I persecuted the church of God. Well, wait a minute. No, you're Paul. You don't do those kind of things. You're perfect. No, he was just as flawed as the rest of us. And so was Peter and James and John. The only perfect one in the scripture is Jesus and him alone. And God fills his book with all these examples for us so that we can see, yes, you belong. I belong. Because God wants to work in our hearts like he wanted to work in their hearts. And just as it was that he wanted to work in the hearts of those who were in the wilderness, God preferred that they would obey and go into the promised land. That's what he preferred. They chose not to. In our own lives, God prefers that we would walk in obedience because he really does want to bless our life. He wants us to be filled with the joy of the Lord and to experience his goodness. I don't know about you, but what I shared with you this morning about the outreach that we did and the hearts that were reached for Jesus, I'm telling you, there is probably nothing in my life that brings greater joy to me than that. To know that there are those that came to faith, that saw the truth and accepted Christ, and that their eternal destiny has now changed and that they're going to live forever with God. I still cry when I watch Billy Graham crusades and all those people come forward to receive Christ. Because it ministers to me that people would have God's best for them in their lives. But just as that is true, it's a grievous thing to me when I see believers who would trade the great things of God for the things of this world. And especially when it comes to walking in sin, allowing sin to captivate their lives, to rob them of the joy and the peace that comes with walking with God in their life. That's God's heart for you and I, for all that would come to faith in Christ. They were examples to us. Verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So if the Corinthians believe their standing in Christ and the corresponding freedom could be exercised in sin with impunity, they were wrong. Possibly dead wrong. Like I said, there are times that we see in scriptures that, you know, and I can't explain it. It seems like God's awful tolerant towards us. And to be honest with you, sometimes I wish he wasn't so tolerant towards me. It wouldn't take me so long to learn the lesson, and the pain that I would feel would not be so deep if God would just knock me in the head right away. You know, it's kind of like this. I don't know. Guys, you probably understand it. Maybe some gals too, but when you're working with metal and you're cutting it with a torch or whatever, you know, after you've cut a piece or if it's been welded up together, it doesn't look hot. And you may have think that you've given it enough time to cool off, but it hasn't. And you have a pair of gloves on, so because you wouldn't be so stupid as to grab it without gloves. And so you grab a hold of it and you're holding on to it, and all of a sudden you realize, wow, that thing is still, it's burning me. So you let go, but the problem is now the glove's hot and you can't get it off fast enough to get rid of all that heat. And oftentimes that's what happens with sin in our lives. I wish God would just burn us right away. We'd turn loose of it and be done. But oftentimes we don't feel the sensation of that burning till it's too late. It's burned us. Hopefully, you're smart enough. And actually, Paul's going to make that statement about these guys here when he's talking about these things. He says, I think you're wise and you're going to understand and you're going to take it to heart. And that's what we need to do in our lives as well. He tells us here in verse 13, it's a very familiar verse for so many, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. It's a beautiful promise from God. He says, guess what? Nobody has been tempted any differently than other people have been. Matter of fact, you can find a commonality with one another in sin so quickly, right? That's why we like to hang together in groups. That's why people who are drunks, they like to hang together with other drunks. We have this in common. Those who are drug addicts with drug addicts, you know, so on and so forth. You know? But here's the truth. God wants us to hang out with those that are not, to be encouraged to not walk in that. Also here, he makes it very clear. There's nothing that somebody has been tempted by that makes them unique. We all have been tempted by God, by the things of this world and by the devil and all the evil that is out there. We've all been tempted. Today in our world, we see it so prevalent, right? One of the major problems today in the church is men and pornography. I used to say it was just men. It was so much, it was the guys. Blah, blah, blah. Unfortunately, it's not unique to men anymore. The fastest growing segment of the church that is indulging in pornography is women. That's the fastest growing. Not that the men ever slowed down. They're just kind of being outpaced by women now. And it's a secret sin, and it's something that people don't see and don't know. But just like all the sins that we were talking about here, it's going to have an effect. If we don't repent, if we don't deal with it in our lives, it will destroy you. I'll guarantee it. And believe me, I've talked to many men that is true. But here's the good news. God promises that with a temptation, that he makes that way of escape. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And that is absolutely true if you will choose the way of escape. I hear people telling, oh man, I was just so tempted. I couldn't remember. God wasn't faithful. He didn't stop me. He will not. You have to be willing to be stopped by him. When you cannot do it yourself, and you cannot, he will do it. He provides the way. He's the one that says, trust me, lean on me, look to me, follow me, and I'll lead you on the road that takes you to life and godliness, not to death and sin. His promise is right here, but oftentimes we do not take advantage of that promise. We simply give in to our flesh and the sin. And once we give in to that flesh and the sin, if we do it enough, it becomes a habit in our life. We become addicted to that sin. And that's how addiction takes place, is when we've given ourselves over to it time and time again. And now it's become such a stronghold and a habit in our life that we can't break free. But the promise is God can set you free. We need never to forget that. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. So Paul lays this all out and he says, hey, look, this should make sense to you. It should be reasonable. You know, I am one of those that I like things that are logical. If I can see the logic in it, well, then it's very easy for me to do. And God is very reasonable and very logical. The thing of it is, he says, I've made a way. If you'll choose that, then you won't be caught up in it. That's logical, right? It is. And he says to them, he says, I think you're smart enough to figure it out. Are you smart enough to figure it out? Are you smart enough to know that God doesn't want you to have that kind of lifestyle that destroys you, hurts you, brings pain and suffering to you and those who are around you? I hope you are. And I think you are. I think I'm speaking to a bunch of smart folks here, to be honest with you. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So Paul, speaking of communion here, we're going to deal with that a lot more in a couple of weeks when we get into the last section of chapter 11. But here's the truth. Paul recognized that as we partake of that bread, what we are saying is we are in unity and we are partaking of that same element that it represents the body of Christ, which makes us one. And the same thing with the cup. I love the Eastern thought on this is that they believe that when you ate with someone, because they all had a communal bowl that they ate with and they had bread they'd take and they would dip out of that bowl and that they would eat, they believe that you actually become one with someone. Okay, this is why they criticize Jesus for eating with tax collectors, publicans, and sinners. You're becoming one with them. Jesus is the only one that can do it and not become one with them, believe me, right? That's why he could touch the leper, where all holy men could not touch the leper without contaminating themselves. Jesus could touch him because he was the only one that was able to heal him and to make it right. So it is, too, that as we partake of the bread and the cup together, that what it signifies is us being one with Christ and one with each other. What a glorious picture it is. Verse 18, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? So Paul points back to something that they would all know, and that is that this is how the Jews, this is what they did. When they sacrificed, they partook of that sacrifice, they became one with it, and so on and so forth. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything. You remember last week, this is what Paul was dealing with. He was dealing with eating meat sacrificed to idols. So he goes back to that in essence in that he's saying, okay, now you're probably thinking, well, then if I eat meat that's sacrificed to idols, I'm becoming one with that idol. And Paul's going to say, no, that's not the case. Because the idol, that meat, the sacrifice of an idol, is not sacrificed to God. So you're not becoming one with it. He says, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which God, the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with the demons. So he says, no. He said, but don't go there with this and don't partake with them, because I don't want you to get involved with that. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. So he's telling them, he says, look, and he had already told them that in taking of the table, they're becoming one with it. Now he's telling them, when you're partaking with the table of the demons, if you're looking at it to do that, well, then you've got the wrong thing in your mind. You cannot have it both ways. And remember, he'd been talking to them about those that were taking of the meat, knowing that it was sacrificed to idols, and that it was offensive to some. And Paul was telling them, look, you need not to do that. And here he's making that point as well. Verse 22, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we strangers stronger than he? So our behavior, such behavior by the Israelites displeased the Lord. Did the Corinthians require the same discipline that they did? Well, I hope not, and I hope that we don't either. Verse 23, now all things are lawful for me, but all things are not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. So the principle of freedom, everything being permissible, was to be regulated by love for others. Activities that are not beneficial or constructive or that do not promote the good of others should be avoided. We talked about that a great deal last week, so I'm not going to go into that today. Verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. For a Christian who bought meat at the market with the intent of eating it at home, Paul recommended that selections be made without reservation. No one could contaminate what God had made clean, since everything belongs to the Lord. Verse 27, if any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you and ask no questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord and all that is all its fullness. So basically, Paul is saying this. He says, look, if somebody invites you for dinner, tell you what it is, well, go ahead and eat it and don't worry about it. Don't concern yourself whether it was sacrificed to an idol or not, as long as you're not trying to make it that emphasis, oh, I'm doing this as a sacrifice to the idol Diana or whatever it may have been. And he says that same thing, that if you find out that it is an idol, then for the sake of those who know that, don't eat. Don't have anything to do with it because you might cause them to stumble. Remember, we talked about that again last week. Verse 29, conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food? Overgive thanks. He says, if I can eat with a clear conscience and offending no one else's conscience, why am I spoken of as being evil, since the food itself is not the problem? No one should judge another Christian who can eat meat sacrificed to idols as long as they don't violate their own conscience or someone else's. It may seem that Paul was being inconsistent, but he is being very consistent according to one principle, liberty within the limits of love. That's a rule for us. Liberty within the limits of love. We do well when we do that. Verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jew or to the Greek or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So, more often than we think, low conduct in Christian living is connected to little regard to the lost. When we say, I don't really care, I don't care what somebody sees, I don't care what somebody knows, whatever I want to do, I want to live the way that I want, regardless of whatever God says. We do that to no regard for others. And I got to tell you, it is a very important thing to me in my life that my life reflects Christ in all things that I do. Now, do I do that? I can't say honestly that I do. But I think I do. And certainly that is the desire of my heart, that God would be glorified in all that I say and do. Everything that I do, I want the Lord to be glorified. Let us live in such a way that we are not disqualified in our participation in the race and the rewards that come with that. Let us live in such a way that we find ourselves running the race like we can win it. That's what God desires for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the time that we have. We thank you for your word. Lord, a lot here this morning. But yet, it has so much to say to us about what we should or should not do in our life. but I don't really want to make it. But to be honest with you, love, follow him. All just follow. And with God's Holy Spirit, we don't need to worry. But it's all about love. It's about us and us loving God, loving our neighbor as ourselves. This is what God desires for us. Let it be that his Holy Spirit works to that end today. And in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, if you do not know Christ and Christ has touched your heart, and you would like to give yourself over to Christ, you would like to have forgiveness of sin, that you would love to have eternal life, he offers that to you today. It really is as simple as confessing to him, receiving Christ, inviting him into your heart, and he will give you eternal life. If that's what you want to do this morning, would you raise your hand so that I could pray with you to receive? It's not a difficult thing. You're amongst friends, I can guarantee you, people that will love you and desire that you would have an eternal life. And if that's you today, raise your hand so that I could pray with you and lead you in a prayer. Anybody at all? Praise the Lord. Wayne, I'm going to ask you to stand, brother. I want to lead you in a simple prayer of acceptance of Jesus Christ. Say it out loud as you follow me, okay? Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I ask for forgiveness. I pray that the Holy Spirit would fill me and that I give my life to you today. And I ask this in Jesus' name. And I say, amen. Praise the Lord. All right. We got a Bible for you afterwards, so don't run off. And we'd more than happy to give it to you. And I want to bless the food. Thank you, Father. Thank you for all that you do, Lord. Thank you for your goodness. Oh, Lord. Just love you so much. Thank you for what you're going to do. And bless the food. Bless us this week, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and your word. Give us opportunities to share Jesus Christ. And we ask for your filling in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. God bless you. Would you all stand, please?
Let's sing.